That's Maxine Bonner's favorite song. I'm sorry she couldn't be here this morning to hear that, but it's also my favorite song. I have a lot of them. That's one of them. I particularly like that truth that's contained in that song, that all of my sins were nailed to the cross. God remembers them against us no more. That's a wonderful gospel truth that thrills the hearts of all of God's enlightened saints, and we never get tired of hearing about that. I quoted that article this morning, the words of our Lord Jesus, "Because I live, you shall live also." Who was our Lord talking to? Those he laid down his life for. Those he redeemed with his own precious blood. Those who were in him when he died, who were in him when he was buried, who were in him when he rose from the grave, and were in him when he ascended to glory and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The word of God says we've been made to sit in heavenly places in Christ. So those words, "Because I live, ye shall live also," are directed to God's chosen people, his elect, those who were promised to him by God the Father in the eternal covenant of grace. And our Lord tells us that he came that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. Amen. People seem to think that Christians are those who have no fun, who don't enjoy life. That's not true. I enjoy life to the fullest. I'm not talking about sinful pleasure. I'm talking about enjoying what God has given us to enjoy. He has given us all things to enjoy. He tells us that in his word. And so we thank our Lord for this life that he has given us. A brand new life that we knew nothing about until we experienced the miracle of the new birth. Now he has raised us from a state of spiritual death into a living union with himself. And every step we take is a blessing from the Lord Jesus, with our eye of faith focused on him. And Judy was playing that one song for the prelude music, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face." And that's what the Lord has given us a desire to do, that through the eye of faith, we will see him in everything he is pleased to bring our way. So turn, if you will, please, to the 11th chapter of Hebrews as we continue in our verse-by-verse study. Writing under divine inspiration, the Apostle Paul quoted these words of God to Elijah when Elijah thought he was all alone, when he thought there wasn't any other true follower of God in this world but him. God said to Elijah, "I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal." And then Paul used that very truth to pen these words, "Even at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace." That's in Romans 11 and verse 5. So our great majestic God has always had a remnant, always a particular people that he chose unto himself who would be recipients of his amazing grace. And we've been talking about this, how God has preserved his gospel down through the ages from Adam right on up to our Lord Jesus coming into this world as he finished the work our Father gave him to do, as he preached the truths concerning himself. Certain particular ones were enlightened by God to receive his gospel. When our Lord ascended to glory, his apostles went out proclaiming the truths of the gospel for the glory of Jesus Christ. And under their preaching, souls were saved, and that word has been preserved in the hearts of his people in every generation since. We not only have the Old Testament and the New Testament that points us to Jesus Christ, we have the Word of God handed down to us by faithful preachers and godly parents who teach their children, so that we know the truths of the gospel as the Lord is pleased to reveal it to us, so that this gospel will be preserved not only in this generation, but in the generations to come. This gospel, preached by his faithful apostles and ordained preachers during the apostolic age, recorded on the pages of the New Testament by men who also wrote under divine inspiration, preached by God's faithful ordained preachers in every generation, we in this little church at Rescue have the honor of being entrusted with that same gospel. I hope we don't take that lightly. So knowing this, knowing that the gospel has been preserved and will continue to be preserved by God himself, it should not surprise us to know that as we read this morning's text, there were men, people especially enlightened by God in the days of Moses, who knew the gospel and handed it down in like manner. So starting at verse 23 of Hebrews chapter 11, it's where we left off, we read, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment." Now, I need to give you a little history of what is going on here. Israel had multiplied to such a number that Pharaoh and those Egyptians under his reign were fearful of the Israelites taking over. And so a decree had gone out from Pharaoh that all the male babies would be put to death. Well, I want you to notice in verse 23 that the parents of Moses had faith. This is the same faith that God has given us. There's only one faith. We read this in Ephesians chapter 4. Abel had that faith. Enoch had that faith. Noah had that faith. All through the history of the Old Testament, God's saints were given the same faith. And so the parents of Moses were given faith. Now this is interesting, because they were not fearful of the king's commandment. They were not about to obey him. They were not going to put Moses to death, even though there was a decree that went out from Pharaoh to do that. They knew the importance of obeying God. Now we are to be, and I need to stress this, we are to be under the laws of the land, under the laws of those who are over us, as long as they don't violate God's laws. Well, this law put out by Pharaoh that all the male babies should be put to death violated God's law. And the parents of Moses knew that. So they didn't fear the king's commandments. They had faith. And when they saw that Moses was a proper child, that has no reference to the beauty of the baby Moses, although I do believe he was probably a very beautiful child, a very beautiful baby. It has reference to them knowing by divine revelation that Moses was set aside to be the deliverer of God's people out of Egyptian bondage. They had faith. They saw that. They knew that. And so what they did, they hid Moses for 3 months. And then And I know they were directed by God himself because he's in control of everything. They made an ark, a flotation device out of bulrushes, and they put the baby Moses in that ark and took him to the river Nile, where the male Hebrew boys were supposed to be drowned. They placed him in that ark, and he was floating right close to a place where Pharaoh's daughter came down every day, as her ritual was, directed by God, I know. Whatever purpose it was for her coming that morning was overruled by God for this very purpose, to preserve Moses. And the parents of Moses put Miriam, which is an older sister of Moses, there to watch over her baby brother. Well, Pharaoh's daughter, and she was the only child of Pharaoh, he had no sons, when she saw that baby, probably heard him cry, had someone fetch that little ark, and when she held that baby in her arms, having no children of her own, she fell in love with Moses. God just softened her heart, and she adopted him as her only son, her only child. Well, as God's providential hand was ruling and overruling, Miriam ran to Pharaoh's daughter and said, "Would you like for me to get one of the Hebrew women to come and care for the child?" And Pharaoh's daughter thought that was a very good idea. And guess who God chose to be the nanny of that baby? The mother of Moses. And she tutored him. Not only did she nurse him and care for him, and Moses had the best education that money could buy. He was taught all of those things pertaining to the Egyptian culture. He learned the Egyptian language. He grew up as an Egyptian. But under the leadership of his own mother, he also was taught the manner of the Hebrews and the promise of the Messiah to come. He was taught the Hebrew language by his own mother and was told by her that he was the instrument that God had chosen to be the leader of his people out of Egyptian bondage. Now, that's not recorded in the scripture, but it is recorded that Moses knew, and he thought that his brothers would understand that he was to be the leader of the people. We read that. And so he learned that somewhere, and we know it was taught by his mother, but God himself revealed that to Moses, giving him true saving faith, like all of God's enlightened children in the Old Testament. So continuing in our reading, verse 24 of Hebrews 11 says, "By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter." Now I hope you caught that. By faith. He had the same faith that his parents had. God gave him faith. He understood those things that his mother had taught him. By divine revelation, he knew the gospel. He knew there was a promised Messiah. He knew he was to stand upon this earth at the latter days. He knew these things. These things were taught to him by his mother, but revealed to him by the enlightening power of God, the Holy Spirit. So when he came to years, when he was 40 years old, I need to stress that. He was not a young child. He was a full-grown man. He knew exactly what he was doing. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He refused that. Now you have to get this picture. You have to understand where he was. As the only son in the family of Pharaoh, which would make Moses a grandson to Pharaoh, he was heir of the throne. He would be the next Pharaoh. He would have all of the power of the most powerful nation known in the world of that time. And all of the riches and all of that which went along with it, the prestige, the honor, everything would have been his. But he chose, it says in that 24th verse, not to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose that. Why? Well, look at verse 25. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He chose to suffer affliction with the people of God. He knew what he was doing. And when he visited his people on this one particular day, he saw an Egyptian guard, an Egyptian soldier, mistreating one of the Hebrew men, and he killed that Egyptian, defending his own people. He made a choice, and he knew what he was doing. He took that relationship he had with Pharaoh, and he translated it right over to the nation of Israel, despising all of those things that could have been his had he continued as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. It was all his. It was all his. Comfort, wealth, power. But he, as a full-grown man, chose to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And we read in verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He chose the reproach of Christ. He chose to be identified with Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. He chose that over the treasures in Egypt because he had respect unto the recompense of reward. He knew, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he knew this world was not his home. He looked for a city whose builder and maker was God, who has foundations. Look at the next verse. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now he did have to flee for his life, because it was made known to him that Pharaoh would learn about him killing that Egyptian. But he didn't fear the king. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. He saw the true and living God through the eye of faith. Is that any different than what we see? Jesus Christ is the true and living God. We heard that in Sunday school this morning. And we see him through the eye of faith. Moses saw him through the eye of faith. He saw Jesus Christ as Abraham saw Jesus Christ and was glad. And he did leave Egypt because he was not yet ready. He was not yet prepared to lead God's people. He had to go to a desert. He had to learn how to shepherd sheep. Sheep are the dumbest animals in the world. They need a shepherd. God chose that term to identify his people, knowing that we need a shepherd. And Moses needed to learn how to handle sheep, so he would know how to handle God's people when he delivered them out of Egypt. And so he became a herder of sheep out in the desert, learning how dumb they were and how to put up with them, being prepared by God. And for 40 years he was in that desert before he saw God in the burning bush and heard God tell him to go to Egypt and speak to Pharaoh. So he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And we know that he took the faith that God had given him seriously and embraced that, choosing to suffer afflictions with the people of God, bearing the reproach of Christ as greater riches than all of that which Egypt had to offer. Now that's the historical account of Moses and what God moved him to do for the glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And he, Moses, although he was a type of Christ, is also the most excellent type of a believer of all the men of the Old Testament. He, Moses, was like us, a man saved by grace, a man who was a sinner who needed grace, a man who identified himself as God's chosen blood-bought child, who experienced the problems of this life, the difficulties of this life, who went through trial after trial after trial, who persevered to the end by the grace of God for the glory of Jesus Christ, which applies to all of God's saved blood-bought children. Now I want to take you over to Romans chapter 15. I'll leave this passage of scripture and we'll get back to this next week, Lord willing. But turn to Romans chapter 15. Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward, and eternal glory in the presence of Jesus Christ our Savior is our reward, our great reward. All of us are promised by God Himself that if our faith is in Jesus Christ, we will one day be in His presence. We'll see Him in all of His glory, and we'll be there forever and forever praising Him and thanking Him for His perfect redeeming work that brought us into this living union with Himself as those who have, by God Himself, received this wonderful gospel news that Jesus Christ paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And one day, faith will give way to sight, and we'll be ushered into the presence of Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. That's that recompense of the reward that Moses saw. But this world hates Jesus Christ and proves it by their willful, sinful lifestyles. And we were just like them. Every one of us, all our sins, from our mother's womb until we're delivered from the body of this death, were reproaches against God, our wonderful, holy, majestic being who created us. These are reproaches that we have sinned against God. But listen to this. Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 1 down through verse 3. The Word of God says, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me." Now I know there's a historical meaning to that as far as our Lord Jesus being hated by His own people when He walked on this earth. They hated Him without a cause. They spit in His face. They said, "We will not have this man to rule over us." Those were reproaches. But this third verse of Romans chapter 3, when it says, "The reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me," has to do with the sins of God's people being laid on Jesus Christ. I want you to get a hold of that. Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. All of our offenses, like we just heard in that song, "My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul." not just what I have done, but who I am. Everything about me in my unregenerate state is sin against my God. From my mother's womb, and not just to the time when I experienced the miracle of the new birth, God has made us partakers of the divine nature. We have Christ dwelling in us. That part of God's creation, that which He has created in us, cannot sin. That's Christ in us. But we still have this old sinful body that we're trapped in. We still sin against Him, even though we have Christ dwelling in us. Is that not true of you? Wrong thoughts go through our minds. We have wrong motives for what we do. We do things we know we shouldn't do, and we don't do things we know we should do. That's because of that old sinful nature. But all of that, from our mother's womb until we leave this earth, all of our reproaches were laid on Him. And that's what verse 3 is saying. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. He took all of my sins upon Himself. My Lord Jesus took care of the sin debt in full. Nothing can be laid to the charge of God's elect. Why is that? Because Jesus Christ took care of it. Because Jesus Christ Himself became sin for us. And when He did, when God made Him sin, He was punished. The wrath of God fell out on His own darling Son in full force. It pleased the Lord to bruise His Son. And the term bruise means to be crushed. He was absolutely crushed with our load of sin. And God treated Him as though He had committed those sins. He was pure and holy and undefiled. But when He hung there on that cross, He was a guilty sinner. Guilty not of any sin of His own, but of our sins. And God must punish sin. And He punished our sins in our substitute. That's good news for a sinner. And there is no sin. None that God sees in His people. He sees us in Jesus Christ just as if we had never sinned. That's the glorious good news of the gospel. The holy justice of God was satisfied by His darling Son, so that when He came out of the grave, our sins were left in the grave and God remembers them against us no more. Now let me take you over to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. We'll get to this passage in our future studies, but it'll be a little while before we get there. And I think it'll be a blessing as we repeat it again. But all unregenerate men hate Jesus Christ and His glorious gospel. The preaching of the cross is an offense to them. Why is that? Well, in our unregenerate state, all of us think we have enough good in us to recommend us to God, to gain favor with God. We might admit we've sinned against God, but none of us in our unregenerate state believe that we deserve God's eternal torment. We don't believe we deserve God's wrath. We just believe that somehow or another, our good's going to outweigh our bad. And we were taught from an infant that if we do good, we'll be blessed. And I've taught our children that. Judy and I taught our children, you'll just prosper in this life if you do good. And that's true. And I'm not sorry that I taught them that. We would give them rewards if they got A's on a report card. You know, it's common for parents to do that. And I've told my children, especially my boys, when you go to work, when you're out there on that job, you have a foreman over you, you make him think you're indispensable. You work so hard that he'll think that he can't get along without you. But never think that you're indispensable, because you could be replaced in a moment's notice. And it stuck. They have prospered in the workforce. And our youngest daughter, Becky, when I was talking about that, she said, Dad, you told me the same thing. And it stuck in her mind. And she has prospered in her workplace because she developed some good work habits and worked hard to make her employer think that she was indispensable. But that has nothing to do with salvation. Nothing. God will not accept not one thing that a sinner does to recommend him, that sinner, into favor with him, with God. Not one thing. So the preaching of the cross is offensive to the natural man. He doesn't like to be told that he's a sinner, deserving of nothing but God's wrath. We had one woman just stand up right here in the middle of the congregation, said, I am not a sinner. Grabbed her granddaughter and stormed out of this building and never came back. Yes, she is a sinner. But people don't like to hear that. And then we have false religions. False religions that just hate the preaching of the gospel. And why is that? Why is the preaching of the cross so offensive to self-righteous works religionists? Well, it destroys their doctrinal beliefs. They might be under a teaching where they think they're going to heaven because they got baptized. And they don't like to be told that baptism has nothing to do with the salvation of God's elect. They might be in a teaching where they're taught that by meeting on Saturday, you're more holy than other people. And they don't like to hear that they have no righteousness of their own. They might be in a congregation where it is taught that if you just speak in some kind of gibberish, then you're saved. God will save you because you have the gift of that, speaking in what they call tongues, which it isn't tongues. Or you might be taught in a certain religious organization that you're going to heaven because of your church affiliation. That is not true. Or there are those who teach you're going to go to heaven because of your free will. That's not true either. And then there are those who believe, mostly from the nation of national Israel, that they're going to heaven because they're a Jew, because they're a descendant of Abraham. And because they have some foolish, sinful thought that they keep the law of Moses. And this is what we're looking at here in Hebrews chapter 13. Now the Apostle Paul, who I believe wrote this epistle, was delivered from that very group of people who think they're going to heaven because they're a Jew, because they think they're keeping the law of Moses. And Paul was persecuted because he came out of that camp and declared the truth of the gospel for the glory of Jesus Christ, knowing that the bloodline, the attempt to keep the law of Moses or any other thing as far as works are concerned is of no use before God Almighty, who has accepted Jesus Christ and only Jesus Christ as the Savior of His people, who He is and what He has done. Now, starting at verse 10 of Hebrews 13, we read, we have an altar. The term we is pointing to God's enlightened children. Those who have been brought out of darkness into the marvelous light of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. He is our altar. And Paul is dealing with Hebrews. And during this time, there were still those who were offering sacrifices to God. And they had an altar where that sacrifice was made. And Paul says, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. Folks, listen, Jesus Christ is our altar. He's the only altar that a believer has. There are false preachers who say, the front of the church is the altar. Won't you come to the altar, make a decision for Jesus? They're just as wrong as those Jews who thought the altar where they made the animal sacrifices was the altar that God is pleased with. No, Jesus Christ is our altar. Look at verse 11. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. So they took the carcasses, the bodies of those beasts, they would take them out of Jerusalem, away from the temple, they would burn them in another area. Then we read in verse 12, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. They took him out of Jerusalem, away from the temple. This was ordained, arranged by God himself for this very purpose, that we'll see that the temple and all of those different means by which the Israelites were going through to try to make themselves acceptable in God's sight were fulfilled by Jesus Christ, all of them. He fulfilled all of them. God was not pleased with that anymore. He was never pleased with the blood of animals, but what that blood pointed to, the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. And at this time, though those Jews did not know it, Jesus Christ fulfilled all of those types and those figures, all of those animal sacrifices. And God purposed for him to be sacrificed outside of the camp, away from all of those Jewish traditions and those Jewish things that they were going through under the old Mosaic economy, so that we might see Jesus Christ suffering without the camp. And so, with his own blood, he suffered without the gate. Now look at verse 13. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Now we're talking about the reproach of Christ. Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of God, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than all of that which Egypt had to offer. Well, Moses is not alone in that camp. This is in the heart of every believer. We have embraced Jesus Christ. He has come to us while we were dead in trespasses and sins, and under the preaching of his gospel, he has enlightened us to Jesus Christ and what he accomplished for us at Calvary and where he is now. He has ascended to glory there in the presence of God to appear there for us. He did that. And he is now seated on his throne in glory, ruling over this whole universe and everything in it. So Paul is telling those Hebrews, get out of that camp of Judaism. If you've embraced Christ, you don't belong there where he's being blasphemed under that old Mosaic economy. And this applies to every one of us. Brethren, listen, we cannot be identified with these camps of works religions. We cannot be. God help us to realize the importance of our coming out of the camp of false religions and identifying ourselves with the people of God. He has revealed his gospel to us. And when we go into the waters of baptism, we are giving a public confession of our faith in Christ, not only willing to identify ourselves with those who love and serve the Lord Jesus Christ in spirit and in truth, but are willing to suffer affliction with those people. The whole world hates Christ until they're regenerated by God the Holy Spirit. And this church has been identified by false religionists as those who are antinomian, as those who have no love for anybody, just thinking they're better than anybody else. That's not true. That's not true. The greatest love we can show to a lost sinner is to point them to Jesus Christ, the only way. The only way that a hell-deserving sinner can be delivered from the wrath to come. And God has revealed that to us. We have people from Pollock Pines, pastors, that's 30 miles east of here, warning their congregations to stay away from this place. There was a pastor in Forest Hill. That's a little further away than Pollock Pines. Who excommunicated one of their members for coming to our conference. One of our conferences. People down in Folsom have been warned to stay away from us. Why is that? I'll tell you why. We preach the gospel that gives our Lord Jesus Christ all the glory. And they don't want their people under that gospel because they know if God reveals the truth to them, they'll come away from their congregations and they'll lose their attendance, they'll lose their money. They hate Jesus Christ, who he is, and what he has done for his people. Now folks, once again, I bring before you that the Apostle Paul said, even at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now those apostles who were taught by our Lord Jesus, jeopardized their lives, hazarded their lives for the furtherance of his gospel. They were persecuted, hated, as they went from city to city preaching the truths that give our Lord Jesus Christ all the glory. All of them but one, all of them were martyred by Christ-hating Jews. And they tried to martyr John, as the tradition goes, but God would not allow that. And even those Gentiles who were delivered under the preaching of the gospel, when they embraced Christ, they came away from their family members who bowed down to false gods, and they were persecuted as well. We read this throughout the scriptures so that we might be encouraged by their testimonies, not to be discouraged when we're persecuted. One of our own members shared with me that his own son, that he had been witnessing the truth of the gospel to, telling him about God's electing grace, his redeeming grace, his sanctifying grace. His own son said, if you believe that, I don't want you to be my dad anymore. And he told me, as much as that hurt me, it hurt me more that he turned a deaf ear to the gospel, turned a deaf ear to Jesus Christ. I quoted this scripture to him out of the 5th chapter of Matthew. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted the prophets which were before you. But those truths came from the lips of our Master. So, don't be surprised if you're hated for the truths of the gospel. They hated our Lord Jesus when he preached the truth. So much so, they nailed him to a cross. And they thought they were getting rid of Christ and his gospel. But they were doing just exactly what God predetermined for them to do. And when he was nailed to that cross, all of our sins were laid on him, so that we, as God's enlightened children, might be encouraged to leave the camps of false religionists, to bear a testimony for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ before our loved ones, our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers, bearing his reproach, willing to suffer for the glory of Jesus Christ rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than anything this world could ever offer, and live for his glory. Yeah. Amen. Amen. Well, let's sing a closing hymn. If you would please take your hymn book.